Australia is a more prayerful nation than you think it is. The recent Australian census alarmed many people in church circles because nearly 30% of Australians now say they have no religious affiliation, up from 22% in the 2011 census. And the shift of the no religion category that you ticked, that you saw a list of in the religion area as you did your census last year, was shifted in order, as you probably know, to the top of the list of your choices, where it had previously been at the bottom of the list. So some experts think that may have had a contribution to the results of that increase from 22% to 30% of Australians saying no religion. Another influencing factor is the shape of faith and belief by demographic of age in Australia. So the high percentage of those choosing no religion on the Australian census were young adults, 18 to 34-year-olds. And that would fit, wouldn't it, with the profile of age around church congregations that we know of in Australia too. Nevertheless, as much as we could kind of defend the change in statistics a little and say, don't be alarmed, actually the trend should be taken quite seriously by the church and I guess by the nation itself if you have certain concerns. Yet many miss the significance of a new category that was added to the list about religion in your census. Introduced for the first time was the choice in the list to tick spiritual, not religious. So you may not be aware that you've never seen that one before. Spiritual, not religious was added to the list. So Elaine Miles from MacRindle.com says, what we found is that 14% of Australians, one in seven, actually identified themselves as spiritual, not religious. And she said, this suggests, as we analyse the figures, belief in a higher being or some element of spirituality is more complexly involved in Australian society than the bare results of the survey might suggest. Mark MacRindle also notes that it's positive to think about Australia in this way. 6 out of 10 Australians still affiliate with religion in some way. 52% of Australians identify with Christianity. And to give us some everyday perspective, MacRindle makes the point that 1.2 million more people go to church monthly in Australia than go to all the football codes combined. So, you know, you really need someone to help you crunch the numbers, lest you just look at decreases in certain categories. And over here I've got results on your left of our recent National Church Life Survey questionnaire that was undertaken here in October last year based on the 2011 census. We've got figures that correlate how church people feel things are going alongside stuff in that census result. So you might be interested to browse through those, and I'll bring some of the details of that to you over time. By the way, there is a separate category and classification in the census for atheism. And the proportion of those who ticked atheist is less than 1% of the population. The choice was there, but it wasn't chosen by very many people. Isn't that interesting? So while it's true that there's a decline in church attendance, and certainly not a great representation of younger people affiliated with religion in Australia, while that's true, it may not be true that people are rejecting belief in God or in some sort of spiritual search or beliefs. For the purpose of today's sermon on prayer, it seems highly probable to me, and from my own anecdotal conversations with people, that many Australians do pray at some time or another. Maybe you didn't need convincing of that. But we have no hard data on that very thing. What are the prayers of an average Australian like? What do they pray to? Or who do they pray to? What are their questions about how prayer works? What words you should pray and what environment you should be in? That'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to be able to get little focus groups and bring out hard data that you could compare your own prayer life with. So I have some questions for you that might prompt you to talk to your neighbour just for a minute, and we might get some feedback if you're willing to share a couple of your questions. Christians who go to church, as I've experienced in pastoral ministry, have big questions about prayer. And I'm interested in what your questions are. If we're going to have a series on living prayerfully, it'd be great if we kind of knew how to scratch where it itches, so to speak. And here are some common questions that I've heard along the journey as a pastor. I wonder if any of them are your question, but you may have another that you'd like to raise with your neighbour, or identify one of these as yours when you talk in a minute. Do my prayers really make a difference? Is prayer more than a therapeutic method that helps us work through our emotions? What's an effective prayer? How can I stop being distracted and letting my mind... Sorry, what was I saying? My mind wander when I pray. What things can I pray for? Is it selfish to pray for me? Is it just enough to remind God of a person's name? To remember someone before God. Is that enough? Is that prayer? Why don't you talk to your neighbour and see if any of these are yours? Or is there some other kind of curly question you've got about prayer that you'd like to share? Have a chat to someone next to you about that, and we'll bring the mic around if you're willing to share it. Let's engage with this topic. If we're going to live prayerfully, let's deal with the questions. Okay, maybe just wrap up what you're sharing. And Chris is going to bring the microphone around. If anyone's got some affirmation of these questions or something that's not on the screen, that'd be excellent if you've got something big. I love that, that kind of disposition some Christians have when they say, when something goes right after their prayers, they say, oh, God answers prayer. You know that one? And then when something goes wrong, they say, well, God works in mysterious ways. You know? So we've kind of got to have a little bit better, more robust theology than that. But you can get away with that one if you like. Anyone got a question or a conundrum about prayer?
On the thing, do prayer really make a difference? I think I'm fancy person in our family with health issues that sort of... Definitely, yep. Yes.
Good. That makes it real, doesn't it? Health issues really turns this question on. Is prayer for someone effective? Yep. You're allowed to ask these questions here. John.
I'm in a men's group that meet once a week, and about 2 weeks ago we said all we pray about is getting people better and all the rest of it. How about we pray about some important things like family violence or euthanasia?
Right.
And, it was silence for about 2 minutes.
Right. So the big issues in prayer might be interesting. Jeanette's got one, and then Barry up the back.
I've noticed that often we talk about do prayers really make a difference, and I think it's helpful to shift the conversation and say, well, does God make the difference? The prayer is, we can talk of prayer as meditation or something, but it's actually, you're talking to God and it's inviting him into the conversation with yourself and the thing you're concerned about. So I try and think not about prayer as a sense, it's just about God. Does he make a difference?
Great, thanks. So people need to talk to Jeanette over morning tea. It's important. No, I'm serious. Get some help.
Well, if God's as powerful as we just sing about him being, why does he need us to ask before he acts?
Exactly. Like, if no one asked that question, I'd think none of you actually are breathing. Surely that's the biggest thing that faces us with prayer. God's all-powerful, all-knowing. If I think someone said... how come you pray to the same God that made this mess we're in? So, you know, it's no use having a pretty range of prayers in your book on your bedside table if your neighbour says to you, I thought God was powerful. It's a really important one for us to work through. You don't want to find this out at 40 or 50 years old and go, gosh, I've been praying all this time. I never thought about that question. I mean, how ridiculous. You've got to have some way to work this out. Good. Any others? Yeah, thanks, Di. Oh, you're dobbing her in.
Is it just enough to remember the person? Yes, of course. I mean, we can't know what the best outcome is, and sometimes it's too overwhelming, and all we can do is lift their name before God.
Good, that's great. But, you know, I have another view, because people used to say to me in another church I was in, they'd say, I hate it when you have those open prayer times and someone says, pray for John. And you kind of go, pray what? What's going on? You know, you kind of don't know it. So you kind of don't feel engaged, you know.
But,
so.
But there's the other one where, pray for John who's having an affair with the Mary.
Oh, stop it. Yeah, good. You should definitely pray for John. I think Hannah had one. Carolyn, yeah.
Yeah, if I may, Steve, just a quick one. No one can know everything about everything and everyone all the time except God.
Very good. Thank you. That's great. And Hannah?
I have a question that's not on the list, and it's, why should God listen to me?
Very good. Okay. All right. Well, because I'm the vicar, I always set it up so that the preachers that follow me will deal with all of these questions. So that's going to be good, isn't it? And I'd like to say that, you know, there'll be more that you'd like to talk about this over morning tea, but I think of all our preachers, I would be the best person to start this sermon series, because I have the attention span of a goldfish when I pray. And if you set me in a quiet room with a nice environment, then my mind will go everywhere but God. So I don't know whether you'll like that, but that's my kind of, that's what I'm wired up like. And so prayer is not kind of always easy for me, and needs to be something that gets worked on to happen, because it's actually my responsibility as a pastor, partly. But also personally, this is a challenging area. So hopefully I'm the right person, because I've had to work on this myself. But you know, the reality is, this sermon's called Prayer is Easy. The reality is that there probably aren't many great prayers in the world at all. When you study the Bible, there's something like 375 references to prayer in the whole Bible, and only 10 good ones. Only 10 good prayers that kind of you would lay out in a book and go, well, you should probably study these and see if they're any good to you. And then you go to kind of bookshops, and there's not a lot on prayer that is really helpful, I find. And I don't meet people who kind of just put it out there and say, I'm a great prayer. You just want to get alongside me and come to the school of prayer. Here I am. You want to watch those people. But there aren't many of them. So I'm not a great prayer in terms of the kind of categories or key outputs that you might write down in a manual. And there are very few great prayers in the Bible. So let's look at the Bible and see why prayer is considered easy. And ask the question, what's a good prayer? What's a good prayer? What does a good prayer look like? What makes a prayer effective? And the key is Jesus Christ, like all good answers to a Sunday school question. And we might have to go back to Sunday school to get anywhere in this sermon series called Living Prayerfully. And that's my intention today, to set a foundation for the following sermons and studies, and you can look to extra notes on our website and so forth. But if we ask what's a good prayer, the key is Jesus Christ. If we ask how do you be a great prayer, the key is Jesus Christ. And we know in the Gospels, don't we, that Jesus' own prayer life during his earthly life and ministry was quite unlike the Jewish religious people of his time and of his kin. quite unlike, distinctively unlike, almost radically and controversially unlike the rigorously ritualistic religious prayers of the nation that he was born into. The Gospels depict him as praying not liturgically or in any religiously sophisticated manner or formally, no. Instead, Jesus prayed intimately to God as his heavenly Father. He, you know, is recorded as using that childlike response to a father in the old ancient tongue, Abba. Something a child would say to his own or her own father or parent. Jesus often withdrew to a quiet place to do so, to pray like that. He prayed with simple adoration, thanksgiving, and requests. He taught clear expectations of prayer, like we heard in the Gospel reading from Luke chapter 11 today. And that's a very different and controversial state of affairs in his context in the time, to pray like that. Distinctive. And we'll look closely at how and what Jesus prayed later in this sermon series. But first I want to note that Jesus didn't live to simply tell us to imitate him. He said, "Follow me," to those who were his disciples, "come along on the journey." And that was clarified by taking up one's cross. It wasn't imitate the way I pray and the way I live in that sense. In fact, his first followers couldn't do what he did, couldn't pray as he prayed. His prayer life was controversial to them. Who sits down in a quiet place and calls God Daddy? Who experiences closeness and intimacy with a holy and almighty God? Who does that? That would have been their reaction, surely. They couldn't do what he did because the Bible makes clear through generations and scriptures that speak of those generations that human beings are enemies of God through sin. Human beings down the ages have had no facility to pray to a holy God as Jesus did, in the way that Jesus did. Instead, as the whole sweep of the Old Testament shows, mortals like us need mediators, all sorts of rituals to even dare approach a God who is all-powerful, holy, pure, blameless, creator, sustainer, redeemer. That's why when Paul writes to his apprentice, Timothy, a church leader in Ephesus, he can say this: now, in Jesus Christ, after the events of his death and resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, he writes, now there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Jesus Christ. See that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. See, this was Jesus' true mission, not to call people alongside and say, imitate the way I pray and heal and act. No, his true mission was to bridge an enormous chasm between sinful mortals, humanity at large, and the holy and righteous God who we can't reach through our rituals, can't intimately be in the presence of because of God's holiness. So it's the result of Jesus' true mission to go to the cross on our behalf, to sacrifice himself as the means by which we are forgiven by God. That's where we must look, because it's upon that foundation that we can construct a good prayer life. Surprise, surprise. Jesus is the key. Recent earthquakes in Tokyo, Japan, took our interest at home because Penny was recently there on a trip and she experienced an earthquake while she was in Kyoto and hid under a very small table in a building that was swaying, and everything fell off the shelves. And recently in Tokyo, you would have seen footage of contents flying and around office buildings and so forth, but the buildings remain standing. Their foundations and the materials and the construction upon those foundations were built for a hostile geological environment. And so we're able to stand in the midst of great shaking and great turmoil. And that's a metaphor I'd like you to think about for our prayer lives. When life throws up its inevitable curveballs, as they say, when the ground of our relationships, for instance, shakes violently, we already need to be people who are firmly and deeply stabilised, rightly constructed to remain close to God, and comforted and encouraged, even in our trials, because we know what a good prayer is. So if you have your Bibles there, I'm going to take you further into the text. St. Paul's teaching in the letter to the Colossians helps us build the right foundation that I'm talking about, I think. And we can go on in the next weeks to get very practical, perhaps, about all sorts of things with prayer. But let's get rock solid first, on the right ground. So Colossians chapter 1, and have a look from verse 21. Or you can watch on the screen. But if you've got your Bibles open, you can spread out a bit and look at what Paul says elsewhere in this important letter. Paul says, "You were once far away from God. You were God's enemy, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault." If you live with someone, I wonder if you've described your partner like that recently, or your housemate, or your close friend. Well, look at how Paul describes you now that you are in Christ. "But you must continue," he says, "to believe this truth and stand firmly in its foundation. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news." This is the New Living Translation. It's nice and crystal clear, isn't it, for an English-speaking audience today. As the Old Testament clearly bears out, no one can see God and live. The Bible records God saying that to Moses long ago. No one can see God and live. And yet every human being at some point tries to reach across the chasm, across the galaxy, through whatever is spiritual, and find that God. In any way possible, at different times of life. But due to our sinfulness, our condition, the Bible says, good luck, no one can see God and live. It's not your deal, you need something else. No amount of ritual, no eloquence in prayer, no payment of earthly wealth, no good works of charity, no human authority can overcome this distance created between us and God. No technique, no new spirituality, no morality, no method can reach across that chasm and close the gap. So prayer without Christ is hard. Prayer without Christ is indeed difficult, according to the Bible. Prayer without Christ is limited in its effectiveness by a massive degree, according to the Bible. So Paul's "but now," as it's written in your verse 22 of chapter 1 of Colossians, is a brief reference to a crazy revolution that the gospel brings about. The sacrificial death and atonement Christ gives freely for the whole world is radical and revolutionary in relation to prayer. Why is Christ's death so effective in reconciling us to God when all other methods are said to fail? Paul explains in a few verses before this passage, and I'll put it on screen for you. Verses 19 and 20 of Colossians 1, he says, "For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross." The difference is pretty clear, isn't it? God did what mortals could not do. The gap is bridged for us through the one who was fully God and fully human, who at the right time paid our debt for us. That's the metaphor that's here in Paul's letter. The person and the event that reconciles us to God is Christ and the cross. So Paul spells it out in chapter 2, if you've got your Bibles open, of Colossians, verse 13. "You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins." Verse 14, "He cancelled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross." Now, most Christians in the room know this kind of stuff from the gospel message that they've responded to, but you may not talk about it as the foundation for your prayers. You may not bring into the focus, you know, around the cross, when you pray, this is what's at the foundation of your hope, to be heard and involved in the life of God. Because Paul's saying here, if our lives were a balance sheet, our incomings and outgoings added up, and when the sums were done, you would see a huge outstanding debt owed by us to God, beyond any of us to be able to pay. But amazingly, here's the good news, Paul says, it's as if a sign was hung upon that ancient cross saying, "Paid in full." And this matters for every prayer you pray. This is good news that makes prayer easy. Once you are unable to come to God in prayer, the Bible says we were like enemies. No one likes to think like that. Yet now, through Jesus Christ, our mediator, who reconciled us to God, our prayers are always acceptable, always effective, always good. Always good. Through him, nothing more, nothing less. Take that as a foundation. In Christ, our prayers are always acceptable, always effective, always good. It's a principled foundation that you want to start with and then bring all your other questions in. Therefore, it's Jesus Christ who makes you, Russell, a good prayer. In fact, I'd say, Russell, you are a great prayer in Jesus Christ. Not the words you choose, nor the length of time you pray, not the physical position you adopt, not the building or environment you pray in, not the clothes you wear at the time, not the position of status you might hold among the people who watch you. It's not this, it's Jesus. It's Jesus who must be at the foundation. What he did on the cross must be at the foundation. Tim Chester, in his book You Can Pray, which is we have a link to on our website, it's a great little book, he says this kind of crude thing, this crude illustration that I hope you'll talk about today. Prayer is not something you can be bad at or good at, he says. Not a skill to master or a discipline to practice. Now, if I'd investigated this at the gates as you entered church today, I reckon people would have said, "I'm either good or bad at prayer. It's a skill to practice, a discipline to take up." You would have said all those things. He says, it's not something you can be bad at or good at. It's not a skill to master nor a discipline to practice. He says this, it's more like being a passenger in a car. He says, I choose to get into the car or not. But once I'm in it, I can't claim to be good or bad at being transported along. Only a fool would cry, hey, look at how good I am at being passenger. Look at how good I am at passenging. It's ridiculous. The car actually does all the hard work. Passenging is easy. And so, foundationally, in prayer, we know Jesus has done all of the hard work of bridging the gap, removing the chasm, as an act of grace to us. Jesus does all the hard work. I listen and talk. So it doesn't matter how long you pray or how eloquent your words are. It matters how you regard Jesus. Yesterday I was at the MCG. I was carrying out my duties as a chaplain to the Carlton Footy Club, and that involves kicking footballs. And I had my phone, and I got a text message while I was on the G, and it was from a mate of mine who was in the crowd. And the text read this way. It said, I'm praying for you today, Steve. I'm not praying for Carlton. But I am praying for your ministry so people will know God loves them. And I thought to myself, that's a good prayer. That's a great prayer. And it'll never be written in any book. It'll never be on the news at night. It'll never be gilt and hung on a wall somewhere. I thought, that's a great prayer. This guy understands prayer. I attended the funeral service on Friday with some members of St Michael's for our oldest church member, Shirley Caldwell, who passed away as we were praying for her almost last Sunday. 92 years old, she's seen 14 vicars at St Michael's, and thankfully she said she liked them all. And but the one thing that came across in the eulogies, and Roslyn gave one of them, was how much she had kind of been an example of a prayerful person, and yet no one quoted one of her prayers. It wasn't kind of something written up or down in some manual that was passed on, but people remembered that she prayed with faith and belief and trust in Jesus. And we, frankly, in this congregation, don't have many people who've gone through to the end of the race yet as faithful people around us who still prayed and trusted Jesus. Great prayers who are our exemplars. And that's how I will remember Shirley in one element of her great story. So Jesus makes all our prayers good and makes you a good prayer. And there's three things that we need to remember from other things we've learned over time in the Bible. God the Father loves to hear us pray. God the Son makes every prayer pleasing to God. God the Holy Spirit helps us as we pray. Jesus makes all our prayers good and makes you a great prayer. Your prayers are a delight to God, our Heavenly Father. He hears them because we're united with His Son. He looks on you, Catherine, as He looks on Jesus Christ. And He delights in you. At the foundations, don't think of prayer as hard. It's easy, thanks to Jesus. Don't feel you must work hard to pray well. Don't feel guilty about how long or short a time you pray each day. Enjoy your relationship with God through Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit who helps us in all our fragility. And give thanks for the gospel that's the heart of what it means to live prayerfully. So I have a prayer. And let's pray it together. Saying, Our God, we pray that you would give us assurance of our relationship with you in Christ and confidence to trust you with our prayers, and joy to know your loving presence with us. Amen.